Well, hello everyone from New Life Church of Cranford and anybody else who might be listening into this sermon. It is May 3rd, 2020, and I'm thrilled to be talking to you this morning about Luke 15, 1 to 32. And it's talking about that which was lost but has been found. And we're going to be looking at three parables, three stories that Jesus tells about it. But I wonder about you. When was a time that you lost and found something or even someone that was of great worth to you? I can remember I was in Levittown, Pennsylvania, and we were living in a house that had a tree out front that just had an abundance of leaves. And I mean abundance. It was overwhelming in the fall to try to keep up with it, with all the raking. And I can remember I was raking. It was rather cold out. And raking and putting the leaves into these massive, you know, 55-gallon plastic bags. And I can remember after getting done, maybe I had done, you know, filled 8 bags, maybe 10 bags, and sealed them all up, was getting ready to, you know, put them aside to have the trash pick them up. And I can remember looking down at my ring finger and realizing that my wedding ring was missing. And here, from all the cold weather, my finger had shrunk. And then somewhere along the way, with these 500,000 leaves that I was raking, my ring, my wedding ring, had slipped off into one of the bags that I was raking the leaves into. And I thought that was the end of the story. It happened that my wife, Julie, her uncle, had a metal detector. And you talk about trying to find a needle in a haystack, but I got his metal detector and little by little went through each one of the bags looking for my wedding ring. And sure enough, it indicated on one of the bags and I was able to dig through and kind of section off the leaves and with the metal detector was able to find my wedding ring. And you talk about, again, finding a needle in a haystack. I can remember one time being down on Long Beach Island, New Jersey. And my wife and my mother-in-law were, you know, doing a lot to take care of our kids, Ryan and Amanda at the time. We didn't have our youngest yet. And my son Ryan was probably maybe 2 years old, 3 years old. And my wife just gave me an assignment. Watch Ryan for 10 minutes as I go back to the house and get something. And we were on the beach. And so, okay, I got it. And so 10 minutes passed, 15 minutes passed, and my wife came back and said, "Hey, where is Ryan?" And I had completely forgotten that it was my responsibility to watch him. And I had not. I had totally forgotten about him, and he was nowhere to be found. And we eventually looked high and low in a panic and found him about 50 feet up the beach, just kind of wandering through all the umbrellas and the blankets. And you can imagine, I don't know the exact words that my wife Julie said to me, but you could imagine that she deserved to say whatever she wanted to me for being so irresponsible. And so we're talking about that which was lost and that which was found. We're going to be looking at three parables, as I said. They are the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And I think these three parables should be tied together because they are all talking about the same point. Each story attempts to give the Jewish religious experts at Jesus' time a glimpse into the heart of God. And 2,000 years later, they give us a glimpse into the heart of God, where we can see God as demanding and very stringent we get a glimpse into the heart of God that he is very warm, and he is the God who seeks those who are lost. And so the parables that follow show the return of the sinners to God and should be a cause of great joy to the religious leaders. That is a big point of the parables. And yet their reaction to Jesus reaching out to tax collectors and sinners was very negative. They had a major problem. They grumbled about it, that he would mix in with sinners, with tax collectors. Tax collectors, as many of you know, had a terrible reputation as traitors, as being turncoats and turning to Rome, and also as being thieves, as overcharging for their own profit. And sinners would be a term for those who had a reputation for sin. And so the religious leaders looked down on these people who were tax collectors and sinners, kind of a all-encompassing term for those who were messed up, who were of poor reputation. And the parables that follow depend for their interpretation on verses 1 through 2. And starting Luke 15, verse 1, it said, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him," that is Jesus, "to listen to him." Verse 2, "Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And that word "receives" is more than just allows them to be in his presence, but it actually means in the original language to welcome favorably or to look forward to or to wait for. And so Jesus was not just allowing them to be around him, but he was actually seeking them out. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, were very hard towards those who were sinners, let's just say. And they had a saying that there is joy in heaven when one sinner is obliterated. That's right, when one sinner is obliterated. And the Pharisees would actually hold their robes close to themselves and walk at a slow pace for fear that it would touch a woman, a Gentile, or a sinner, and they would become ceremonially unclean. And so you can see this great disdain for sinners and hating the fact that Jesus was not just, again, allowing sinners to be around him, but was actually welcoming them. So the stage is set in verses 1 to 2 of this great disdain, hatred that the Pharisees had towards sinners, towards tax collectors, and their great grumbling, the problem that they had with Jesus welcoming them. And so in verse 3, it says, "So he," this is Jesus, "told them this parable, saying," and so he was speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, there are others, as we've talked about many times before, Jesus was often surrounded by crowds and multitudes. But really, his audience, I believe, was the Pharisees and the scribes, as he goes on to tell these three parables. And so clearly, the religious leaders despised the tax collectors and sinners. Now, why did Jesus seek tax collectors and sinners out? And I think there is a multifaceted answer. I would wonder what your answer would be. But add to your answers that God simply is the God of love and relationship. And when there is a broken relationship, he wants to restore it. So why did the religious leaders grumble? Because they were not interested in a broken relationship. They were not interested in love. They were not interested in restoring a relationship. And so some of us really have to wrestle with our own dislikes and prejudices, just like the Pharisees and the scribes did. And if we were honest, we all have people or groups that we dislike, to say the least. We are to seek the lost. And notice that this is the context of even people or groups that we dislike or deem unworthy, someone, even someone who has hurt you. And so for me, I know that I have strong dislikes and prejudices for different people, different public voices that I feel, especially when they are arrogant. And for me, I had a rock star that I grew up, I loved the group that he was in, but I have found him to be very opinionated and arrogant and talking about his exploits with women and everything. And I can think of a DJ slash television personality and how he expresses his views and his political views. And I can think of another pundit who is a television commentator and interviewer. And just Hollywood in general, sometimes I just really struggle with these people or these groups. And sometimes I think to myself, you know, I don't really care for their views or actions, and I don't really care for them. And maybe their judgment by God wouldn't be such a bad thing. It would be okay. And, you know, sometimes I have to wrestle with myself, and I can become arrogant myself and lose my own sinfulness in that I am someone who has been saved by God's grace. And we all have to do that. We all have to wrestle with groups and people who we don't care for, we dislike, and maybe even we have prejudices against, and say, you know what? The door to heaven is wide open through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to deal with us ourselves personally, that we will have a welcoming tone and a welcoming mindset that God is seeking those people, even the ones who have hurt us and even the ones that we dislike greatly. Now, as we go on to verse 4, and we look at especially the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, you're going to see a pattern. And what that pattern is something was lost. There is a search for it. It is found. There is a celebration. And then that celebration on earth is compared to the celebration in heaven, where Jesus said, can you imagine the celebration that is in heaven over one sinner who comes to faith? And so as we look at this pattern, we're going to first look at the parable of the lost sheep. And it says in verse 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, so there is the lost part, does not leave the 99 in open pasture, so there is the searching, and goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And that is the found part. And so you have this pattern here of something was lost, there is a search, and then there is where it is found. And it says in verse 5, but when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And so here is the celebration, the earthly celebration part. Verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And then Jesus compares it to heaven. He says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, that is something that, you know, we should deal with on the side there, but there are no 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. But Jesus is really going after the heart of this issue with just concentrating on the one who is found. And have to understand that pasture land was in short supply, so shepherds would actually tend their sheep communally. And so what would happen is when a sheep would be lost, the shepherd would entrust his sheep into the hands of other shepherds, and he would go looking for that sheep. And so that was the case that was here. But he says, man, you are knocking me, you're grumbling about me having this association with tax gatherers and sinners. And I'm telling you that if on human terms, that a person who finds a lost sheep is going nuts with rejoicing, and I'm telling you that there's huge rejoicing in heaven when a sinner comes to faith in me as the Messiah and as the Savior, to the degree that they knew him as a Messiah at the time. And so that is the parable of the sheep. And the logic here is, with the lost sheep, The shepherd rejoices when he finds one lost sheep, just like God rejoices when he finds one lost person. And if you do not have rejoicing over someone being sought and then being found and coming to Christ, then your heart is out of alignment with God's heart. And you are not a friend and a neighbor of God, like the Pharisees were not a friend and a neighbor of God, because they were not rejoicing over the lost being found. And so by grumbling, the religious leaders actually showed that they were out of touch with God's heart. And then we come to the parable of the lost coin, starting in verse 8. And if I haven't said it already, I don't think I have, but really important to follow along with your Bible, because we're looking at scriptural text, helps you to get your eyes on it. And it says that, what woman, and notice the pattern again of lost, search, found, celebration compared to heavenly celebration. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, so there's the lost part, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. And so we have the search part, and then we have the found part where it says then in verse 9, when she has found it. And so she sweeps the house, lights a lamp, sweeps the house, finds the coin, and when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost. And so there's the celebration part. Now, what was this coin? Why was it so valuable? She had 9 other coins, and it could be that this was actually part of a wedding headdress. And so there would be a headdress that a woman would wear, and it would have these 10 silver coins on it. And in saying that one of the silver coins is missing, it's been lost, is the same as saying that this woman lost her wedding ring. And so that would be the equivalent there. And so it would be of high value to her. She sweeps the house, she lights a lamp, and she looks for it. And then there's a great celebration on planet Earth. And then Jesus says, again, you're out of touch with heaven. You're out of touch with God, Pharisees and scribes, because in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so there is great celebration in heaven over someone who comes to Christ. Again, what was there with the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, there was grumbling. There was, we don't even want those people around us. We don't want them in the kingdom. We don't want them to be saved. And Jesus is making the point that they are of high value to him. Those around you, those who are without Christ in your family and in your neighborhood and in your workplace, are of high value. And God is present tense, searching for them, seeking them out, trying to bring them to himself. And so we see the parable of the coin following that pattern of lost, search, found, celebration compared to a heavenly celebration. And so we come to the son, the prodigal son. And there are some similarities with the previous two parables, but there's also some differences. Similarities are someone was lost, there is a search, he's found, there's a celebration, there's an earthly celebration. But there's some differences too. It is a son versus a sheep or a coin, and so it hits more closely to home, I think, as we see ourselves as that son or daughter who has wandered away, or we think about our own son or daughter who has wandered away. And so it gets very personal to us, I think, as we can identify very readily with this. It details the son's miserable condition, whereas it doesn't go into details about what it was like to be a lost sheep or a lost coin. We don't get a glimpse of the celebration in heaven, but we get some really great details of the earthly celebration. And of course, we can say there is a definite comparison that we can make of this earthly celebration to heaven. And here's the interesting thing. And here is Jesus, and this time he inserts the Pharisees into the story in the form of the older son. So the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal actually means squanderer, or being wasteful. And so it is the son who was a squanderer of his father's wealth. He was someone who was wasteful with his father's wealth. And it resonates deeply with us, I think, because we can see our own experiences reflected in the wayward son's choices. And we long for the kind of grace shown to him by his father. Or those of us who have come to Christ, if we really think back on it and don't take it for granted, we can be so thankful that God reached down and took us and accepted us and searched for us in our lost state. And so could it be so true that the sin of our mess-ups and our rebellion, that God seeks us out? Do we dare to dream that that is the grace of our God? When we feel so guilty, when we feel so down, that God is a God who seeks us out and restores us. Well, verse 11, Jesus says, starting off with this third parable of the prodigal son, he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided, this is the father, divided his wealth among them. Now, the younger son would get, if there's two sons, he would get one-third of the estate, and the older son would get two-thirds of the estate, because that's the way things worked in the law, the Jewish practices, that the oldest son would actually get a double share of the inheritance. But it's interesting that if we go into how does a person or a Jewish young man at the time inherit his father's wealth? Well, usually the father would have to die. And so the younger son is basically saying, I wish you were dead. You're no value to me. What I want is your money. And so this is the severity of the rebellion of this son, that he wants the wealth and he doesn't want his father. And he said, you're as good as dead to me. It would be good if you were dead so I could get my inheritance. And in verse 13, it says, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together. So he gets his father's wealth, gathers his possessions, gathers everything together, and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, the word loose in loose living was wasteful, but there is also a strong connotation of immorality. And so probably involved with all sorts of things, including prostitutes. And it's interesting in verse 14, how from there to verse 16, it talks about down, down, down. And what I mean by that is in sin, there is a pattern of going down further. We see that with Adam and Eve and the rebellion against God. We see that with the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua. We see that with Jonah as he is running from God. We see that with David and Bathsheba, that there is this downward spiral pattern. And so in verse 14, we see the younger son's downward spiral. It says, now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. And so down step number one is, it was not even normal conditions, but there's a famine in the land. And so it says in verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So downward step number two is that he doesn't just go to normal cattle, to normal animals, he actually goes to pigs, which to the Jewish people, that was a animal that they were not supposed to eat. And so it's not even a downward spiral with normal cattle or a normal herd of something, but it was actually to pigs. And that is, again, something detestable to the Jewish people. And it says in verse 16, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods. Downward step number three, this is not even normal cattle food. This is secondary cattle food. He found himself envying eating the pig's diet of what's called carob pods. And these were hard bean-like seeds encased in leathery pods, and they were barely edible for humans and not even the first choice for livestock. And so not only was he envying the pig's food, this was secondary food that he was, you know, not the first choice that he was envying. So downward spiral number three. And then downward spiral number four, that the pig, that the swine were eating and no one was giving him anything to him. So he was possibly begging, and he was not just only begging, but he was getting nothing for his begging. So these downward spiral in his life. And I think so many people who run from God and go into rebellion can identify with that downward spiral. But it says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. And it's interesting that it says, when he came to his senses. See, it was not just a physical famine, I believe, that was taking place, but it was a famine of his spiritual and relational life that was taking place. But it says that he came to his senses. And how many of us, when we talk about our history with God and even running from God, that we say, yeah, there was a time when I was in this downward spiral and I came to my senses. And when was it for you? When was it for me? I remember I'm friends with him on Facebook. I had a friend that I was in a band with a number of years ago. But he actually ran away from the Lord and ran into the homosexual lifestyle. And he became addicted to crystal meth. He practiced the homosexual lifestyle. He got AIDS. And about 3 years ago, he came to his senses. And he actually, you know, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but he came to the point where he said, you know, I have a Heavenly Father I can run to. And he came running back to his Heavenly Father after all this downward spiral in his life. And he came to the point where he came to his senses. And I think as we think about people in our lives who are far from God, maybe our children or a relative or a husband or wife who has run from God, maybe never knew God, and we pray for them, it's a great way to pray is just saying, Lord, I pray that they will come to their senses. And a good question is, what kinds of famines can cause people to come to their senses? I wonder what your answer would be to that. What kind of famines can cause people to come to their senses? And I just think of so many famines that can come into people's lives. And so many people will try to make it through that famine, or they will live a secondary lifestyle of unhappiness because they will not swallow their pride and come running to God. Some, their path ends with suicide. They come to a place where they don't come to their senses, but instead they come to the end of their life where they say, you know what, it's not worth it any longer. But God, as we go through these famines in our lives, whatever form they take, there is still the God who says, you know what, the door is wide open. And so in verse 18, the young man says, hold on a second here. How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? And he says in verse 18, I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, okay, I'm going to rehearse this. Here's what I'm going to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Why did his father see him a long way off? Because his father was looking for him. Because his father was searching for him. And this is the reception that he gets. Instead of getting thrown back in his face and saying, "This is what you did against me. How could you? How dare you?" The father goes running to the son and embraces him. And if we look at Jewish culture and actually look at this scripture passage, for a father to go running is an undignified thing to do. One thing is men at the time simply did not run, but also he would have to somehow gird up his robe and have to pull his robe up a little bit further to, you know, keep it from tangling in his legs. Or maybe he would tuck it into his belt. Another undignified thing to do. But he runs and he embraces his son. And the son, you got to remember, he was with pigs. And can you imagine what he smelled like? He smelled like pig. And I can remember working at a meat packing plant. And let me tell you something. The smell is pungent and it does not come off easily. And so God, as he runs and he embraces us as we come from running away from him, even with all our mess and with all our sin, he still embraces us. And so the father hugged the son anyway, just like the people that Jesus was mixing with and how he was touching tax collectors and sinners. Do you get the connection? God is the God who seeks that which is lost. He seeks tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, no, stay away from those people. And Jesus is making a point in this parable, like these are exactly the people that the Father goes after. And so in verse 21, it's time for the son to give his speech that he's been rehearsing. And he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And if you look at it and compare verse 21 to verses 18 and 19, the son actually doesn't even get to finish his speech before the father chimes in. And so the father in verse 22 said to the slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." The robe was associated with wealth and was a ceremonial one that would be given to a guest of honor. The ring bore the family's signet. It was not merely a token of authority, but the signet actually gave the son literal authorization to conduct business on behalf of the family. And so while people will set up lengthy and strict systems of probation, you know, that, you know, before you come and come back to God, you know, you have to do this and that, and God receives the sinner instantly. That's what's happening here. In verse 23, the father says, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." You have to understand that a calf would be set aside for a special celebration, for a special guest of honor, because the people in the Middle East at the time did not regularly eat meat as part of their diet. And so this was something that would be set aside for a very special occasion. And guess what that special occasion is? My rebellious, wish you were dead, smells like pig son has come back to me. That's the celebration. Verse 24, "This son of mine was dead and he has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. You see, the prodigal son didn't deserve a welcome home celebration. He deserved to be tried, convicted, and excommunicated from the Jewish community. But instead, he was embraced by the father. Verse 25, "And now his older son was in the field." And this is, again, talking about the Pharisees. They are the older son. "And when he came," the older son came and approached the house. He heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, the older son, became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. And so this is a great parallel to verses 1 and 2, where the scribes and Pharisees were angry that Jesus was seeking out sinners, And the older son in verse 28 now is angry that the father accepted his prodigal son. So what's going on here? What is happening? The oldest son wouldn't go in, and so the father went out. It was a great sign of disrespect for this older son not to go into the banquet. And so it's interesting that the father went out and pleaded with the older son to go to the feast. And likewise, Jesus ate with Pharisees and sinners as well. And so he did not put a restriction on and said that if you're a scribe and Pharisee, I'm not going to come to you. But Jesus ate with scribes and Pharisees, but he received a very different reception than when he ate with sinners and publicans or tax collectors. And then in verse 29, the older son vents on his father. And it says, and he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat, so that I may celebrate with my friends. And notice in verse 29 the number of I's in me that we see. I have been serving you, and I have never neglected you, and you never gave me anything, and so that I might celebrate with my friends. And so Jesus is making the point with this that the Pharisees were tuned into what they could do for God, what they were doing out of their ceremonies and rituals. And yet he emphasizes that the younger son came back to the father, and the father received him not because of works, but because of grace. And the older son was serving his father just like the Pharisees, not out of love, but out of a desire for reward. He thought of himself as being in bondage to his father. Can you imagine that? And so the older son begins to reveal his true colors, just like Jesus is revealing the true colors of the Pharisees in the scribes. And he says in verse 30, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. And so it showed a great amount of contempt. And so the older son's apparent concern for justice sheds light on an even deeper issue. And we talked about this. But here's a little bit more of a breakdown. His own estrangement from his father was one of feeling entitled. He was obeying because of what he could gain. He was living according to a system of rewards for services rendered. It was contractual, and he didn't respect his father's values, or he would have adopted them himself. And so his attitude, the attitude of the older son, was actually the one that put him on the level of being an employee rather than a son. Can you imagine that? The older son had so much. He had a double inheritance. He was the father's son, and yet he was like an employee. He was treating the relationship with the father like a transaction. And that is what the Pharisees were doing with the relationship with God. And this transactional attitude towards God spilled right over into the life of the tax gatherers and sinners, who were so messed up, who were so sinful, they had no way of paying for their sin. And the Pharisees thought that they could pay for their sins through their actions, through their rituals, and through their goodness, and through their history and heredity. And Jesus is making the point, it is by grace. It is by grace. And in verse 31, it says, and he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this son of yours, for this brother of yours, was dead and has begun to live. And he was lost and he has been found. And so the father is confronting the older brother, his older son, and saying, you are on an employer-employee level where you get for services rendered, but I am on a grace level. I will give, and I will love, and I will seek, and I will find, and I will celebrate because of my grace. See, Father Son is on a grace level, not on a works, not on a employee transactional level. And so that is largely what Jesus is talking about as he is questioned by the Pharisees and the scribes about why are you hanging around and welcoming, receiving sinners and tax gatherers. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you a long answer, but this is it. Because of grace, because of love, because of broken relationship that I desire to bring back together. That is why I am seeking after them. Not because of the works or the good things that they can do. It's because of my love for them that I seek to come after them and find them and celebrate finding them. So what do we learn from all this? What can we apply? Well, I can think of a number of things that we can apply to our lives. And maybe from this sermon, this time together, maybe you have something different that you would apply. But here are a few ideas. The door is always open for the lost. And without a heart for the lost, we are out of sync with God. If we do not have a heart for the lost, we are out of sync with God, who has a heart for the lost. Another application, conclusion. The door is always open for you. And maybe the situation you find yourself in is a calling to come to your senses. You are experiencing the famine. You're experiencing the symptoms of running from God. And the next step is to come to your senses and come running to God, who is looking for you, is scanning the horizon for you. So the door is open for you, and maybe it's time for you to walk through it. The door is open for your loved ones. And I encourage you, if there is something I can encourage you with, one thing is to continue to pray that the famine in their life will cause them to come to their senses. And I know many of you are heartbroken over a husband or children or a wife or a relative or someone in your life that you are close to or are close to, but someone who is far from God. And something that we can do is pray for them to come to their senses. But I encourage you, especially with your children, as we tend to come down hard on them and use harsh language and warning kind of language, I encourage you to use language that is firm but inviting and maintains an open door versus being harsh and saying, oh man, the door is closed for you. The door is closed for you. But continue to have that warm and welcoming language, even with the most rebellious, saying, I'm going to be firm here. But at the same time, you need to remember that the God of grace always has an open door for you. And one last application or conclusion is that we are to be worshipers of God. And absolutely, we receive benefit from God and from his grace. But we also need to turn it around. And we look at God and we say, God, you are an awesome God. And in our worship time throughout the day and in our quiet time, here is something to add to your arsenal of thankfulness, something to praise God for. And that is to praise him for his love and for his restoring of relationship, of being the seeking God. And man, just to come to God and thank him for who he is, as even seen in this story. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you that you seek us. Thank you that you celebrate when you find us. Thank you that you don't waste a heartache and that you actually, in the famine of our lives, you actually draw us to yourself. So many things that we can thank God for. So just a great encouragement there.